Okay, open your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're going to read the last three verses, and then we're going to go into chapter 3. The last time we were together on Wednesday night, we talked about the repentant thief on the cross. Tonight we're going to look at the story of Nicodemus. So the thief on the cross was at the very end of the Lord's ministry here on earth, and Nicodemus was toward the beginning of his ministry. Completely different individuals entirely. The thief on the cross, of course, was a criminal, crucified for his crimes alongside of Christ, who on the cross repented of his sin, trusted the Lord, and the Lord saved him while he was on the cross. That was our study the last Wednesday night we were together. Tonight we're going to look at an entirely different man, a man by the name of Nicodemus. But let's get the context, and I think the last few verses of chapter 2 help set the stage for the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. All right, so we'll begin reading in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now the Bible is very clear to identify this crowd. This crowd was caught up with the miracles that Jesus performed. They were not so much interested in Christ as Messiah and Savior as they were in Christ, the miracle worker. They were caught up in the excitement. They were caught up in the miracles, the healings, etc. They found that exciting. They found that thrilling. It stirred them. And so they were attracted to him, and they thronged him as a crowd. But they did not receive him as Savior. They did not trust him. These were not saved folks, as we understand the word. And that's very clear from the next verse in verse 24. But let's be clear that there's a lot of people in our churches today that are just like these people in verse 23. They're caught up with the excitement of the thing. They're caught up with the entertainment. They're caught up with all of the hoopla and so forth, but they never really committed themselves to Christ. And there's an extreme difference between being caught up in excitement and enthusiasm and trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's not always exciting whenever we're following Christ. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Sometimes it's very difficult, arduous, as we follow the Lord. It's not always about excitement and thrilling events and so forth and so on. So these people were caught up in the miracles and in the excitement, but they did not ever really trust the Lord. Verse 24 makes it very clear. But Jesus, and I love this verse, and I want you to notice this. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Jesus did not commit himself unto them. He knew who they were, what they were. He knew they were not genuine. He knew they were only there for the miracles, that they were not there for him. And he did not commit himself to them. You hear a lot of sermons about being committed to the Lord. Have you ever heard a sermon on the Lord being committed to you? He did not commit himself to them. Think about that. When we make a commitment to Christ, he makes a commitment to us. There is a commitment on his part to us. A commitment to love us, a commitment to provide, to take care of us, a commitment to meet our needs, a commitment to be our friend, a commitment to be our comforter, to stand beside us, When you read the stories of the men and women of the Bible, and you read about their exploits, you read about their sometimes unbelievable exploits, and their courage and their faith and their character, and you read about all the things that they did. But think about it. Every character you read about in the scripture, every Bible character, man or woman of God, is the story of God being committed to his people. There was a relationship between the man or the woman and the Lord that transcended all circumstances, that transcended all the trials, the heartaches, the persecutions, whatever they might have been. The Lord was committed to them. When the three Hebrew children went into the fiery furnace, who went in with them? The Son of God. He not only saw them, not only was he, you know, concerned about them and knew what they were doing and what was happening to them, he actually was in the fire with them. He took them as a personal commitment. And that is the story throughout the entire Bible. Commitment is something that we don't maybe hear a lot about today. And people don't talk a lot about it, and certainly people don't demonstrate it a lot today. Nevertheless, the Lord commits to those who commit to him. Not only do we make a commitment when we commit to Christ, he makes a commitment to us. Let that set in your mind a little. Let that seep in. Let that, you know, inspire your thoughts about how God commits himself to us. He's there with us, good times and bad. He protects us. He defends us. He empowers us. He strengthens us. He gives us joy in the midst of sadness. He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Can I get an amen on that? He did not commit himself unto them because they did not commit to him. They were only there for the excitement. They were only there for the crowds. They were only there for the miracles. They weren't there for him, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. It wasn't about him. It was about what he could do for them. It was about what they thought they might be able to get from him. It wasn't about Christ. It was about them. They were just part of a crowd that was there to satisfy their own desires, whatever those might have been. Jesus knew that. He knew what this crowd was like. He knew at the drop of a hat they would turn on him. He knew that if the Jewish Pharisees and the leaders of the day would have come in and stirred the people against Christ, which they did all the time throughout his ministry, that the majority of the people in that crowd would have turned on him at the drop of a dime. They just were not committed to him. He knew it. So he did not commit himself unto them. I think this is one of the most unnoticed verses in all of the New Testament. And you, again, we hear a lot about commit to the Lord, commit to the Lord, commit to the Lord. What about the Lord committing to us? His word that he would commit to us. His feeling and his dedication of commitment to us. He did not commit himself to them. He knew who they were and what they were. He did not commit himself to them. And needed not that any should testify man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in these people. And he didn't trust them. He had no confidence in them. He did not commit himself to them. So these were not saved people. The people in this crowd, you're not going to see when you get to heaven. Now, that leads up to the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So really what that does is set the stage for chapter 3. In other words, we see a crowd of people here, none of whom are committed to him. They're all there for the miracles. Then you get to verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. In contrast to the crowd that was only there for the miracles, there was one man, probably a man that saw the same miracles that everyone else saw. But he wasn't there for the miracles. He was there for the man. And now we find the story of Nicodemus contrasted with the story of the crowd of which Jesus did not commit himself. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. All right, let me give you just a little bit of background on Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He sat on the Sanhedrin. This was the highest level of Jewish leadership in the entire nation of Israel. He was an elite's elite. He was extremely wealthy. In fact, historians say that Nicodemus was one of the three richest men in Jerusalem at that time. And there are a lot of historical records relative to the family of Nicodemus and how rich they were, how wealthy they were, and the notoriety they had. Somebody wrote and said that Nicodemus was so rich that everybody, he could have provided a living for every citizen in Jerusalem for 10 years. That's how rich this man was. Not only that, you maybe have never taught this in John chapter 3. Nicodemus's brother, you'll never guess who his brother was. His brother was Josephus, the great Jewish historian. Probably the most famous of all Jewish historians. If you've ever read Josephus' Antiquities, you know what I'm talking about. Every Bible student, scholar, teacher has read Josephus. It's almost mandatory reading. He covers probably more history than just about any other author that you would ever read. Josephus and Nicodemus were brothers. Okay? This man is an aristocrat. This man is powerful, rich beyond description. It would be very difficult to imagine or to overemphasize, I'm trying to say, the weight, the power, the nobility, the reputation that this man had. He would be considered one of the most important men in Jerusalem. One of the most important. All right? So here's this crowd in John chapter 2. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. He did not commit himself unto them. He knew their hearts. And again, I'm kind of stuck on that verse. And I hope that you'll take time to really meditate on that later and pray about that a little bit and pray that through. Jesus did not commit himself unto them. So, you know, somebody says, well, I'm committed to Christ. Okay, is Christ committed to you, though? That's the real question. Is Christ committed to you? Only God really knows the heart. We don't. People can say anything they want. They can pretend. They can put on a facade. They can say they're committed. They can, you know, have all the tapestry and all of the facade of Christianity and spirituality. The Lord knows their heart. And if they're not real, if they're not genuine, God is not committed to them. No more than he was not committed to this crowd in John chapter 2. But out of that crowd comes Nicodemus. So if you can kind of get the scene here, here's all these people that are attracted to all the miracles that Jesus is performing. And they're caught up with the demonstrative expressions of miracles and so forth. Jesus doesn't commit to them. Later that day, in the evening hours, and there's been a lot, I've heard a lot of messages critical of Nicodemus because of when he came to Jesus. Look at verse 2. Then came, the same came to Jesus by night. And I've heard a lot of preachers say, well, Nicodemus was a coward. And he didn't want the other Pharisees who hated Jesus on the whole, as you know. And eventually they led the Pilate and the others to crucify him. He didn't want the other Pharisees to know that he went to talk with Christ. Okay, that's a possibility. I don't think, however, though, that it fits the context. Think about it. Nicodemus, here he is, this elite, wealthy, rich member of the Sanhedrin, one of the most powerful men in Jerusalem. He's somewhere, maybe on the periphery of the crowd, but he's watching everything take place. He's watching the miracles. He's seeing the healings. He's listening to the words of Jesus. He's watching the interaction of the crowd and the way that he sees the whole thing. Something gets in his heart that separates him from the crowd. And he comes at night to see Christ. I think the better interpretation of why he came at night, I think the same night after the events of chapter 2, was because he couldn't wait till tomorrow. He wanted to meet with Jesus as soon as possible. He had a hunger in his heart that would not let him rest until he had a meeting with Christ. So let's give him a little bit of benefit of the doubt here, I think. He's there because it's the soonest that he could get there. Plus, by evening time and by nighttime, the crowds had dissipated. They'd gone. It was pretty much Jesus and the disciples. That would have been pretty much all that was left. The crowds had gone home. The excitement was over. All of the proceedings that had taken place earlier had all transpired. The Lord is, for the most part, now alone. He's accessible. Nicodemus comes to him by night. He didn't want to wait till in the morning. And Jesus would then again get busy with people and doing everything that he did, and the crowds, the throngs, and everything, everywhere Jesus went, people followed, and all these things. Nicodemus said, no, if I'm going to talk to this man, if I'm going to meet with this man, I better do it tonight. And so he came to him that evening alone. And he said unto him, Rabbi, a very respectful title, teacher, master. Rabbi was an endearing term that would be used for a teacher, a respected teacher of the Jews. Now, that's significant because this man is a Pharisee. This man sits on the Sanhedrin. He's in all of the meetings that the Pharisees have. He's listened to everything they've said about Jesus, how much they hate him. They've heard their plans to kill him, to arrest him, to stone him. The Pharisees hated Jesus. They gave him no respect whatsoever. They refused to treat him as a teacher. He did not he did not attend their schools, and they actually brought that up, and we've talked about that before, if you remember. He did not attend their schools. He was not trained by their professors. And as a result, they despised him. They had no respect for him, and they showed him none. Whenever you see an example of the Pharisees interacting in conversation with Jesus, it's always derogatory. It's always cynical or accusatory. You hardly ever find a polite conversation between the Pharisees and Jesus. Or maybe it was a trick to try and entrap him into something that they could find accusation for. I mean, they hunted the man. How many times do you read in the Gospels that they tried to stone him to death? How many times did they get the crowd? Jesus would have a crowd. There'd be all kinds of people around following him and watching his miracles. And the Pharisees would come in and they would start raising the crowd against Christ. They would start accusing him in the middle of the crowd. They would work the crowd up in a frenzy. And pretty soon, they're all picking up rocks and they're trying to stone Jesus to death. You'll read that over and over and over and over throughout the four Gospels. Here is a Pharisee, one of the three richest men in Jerusalem, the brother of Josephus, a member of the Sanhedrin. He wants an audience with Christ. He comes to him by night because he can't wait till in the morning when Jesus is so filled with crowds and so forth. And first thing out of his mouth, Rabbi. He shows him respect and honor and dignity. This is significant. Jesus recognized right away who this man was. He knew his stature, his nobility. He knew his riches, his reputation, his honor, his position in Jerusalem and among the Jews. And here this man comes and says to him, Rabbi. Already you have a little glimpse in this man's heart. By the way, folks, that's the only way you're going to get into the kingdom of God. You have to humble yourself. And you have to come to Christ as the sinner you are and as the Savior that He is. And if you cannot recognize who you are as a sinner and you cannot recognize who He is as a Savior, you are no better than the crowd in John chapter 2. Don't expect any commitment from the Lord to you. Rabbi. A tender, honorable expression from his heart to the Lord. We know. Who's the we? Who's the we? Take a guess. Say it. The Pharisees. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. The Pharisees knew Jesus was the Christ. They knew he was God. The problem with the Pharisees was not ignorance. The problem with the Pharisees was willful rejection. And there's a huge difference between people who are ignorant of Christ and those who know who he is and reject him. A huge difference. The Pharisees knew who he was and willfully rejected him. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He starts in his conversation talking about the miracles. Jesus' response in verse 3. Look at verse 3 before I read it. Look at verse 3 for just a minute. Okay, look at it. Is there any mention by Jesus of the miracles that he just performed? Yes or no? Are you with me, folks? Hello, are we here? No mention. Not a single mention of the miracles. He came talking about the miracle. We know you're come from God. No man can do these miracles unless God's with him. Jesus didn't even talk about the miracles. He says immediately, verily, verily. By the way, the Lord used this expression over 70-some-odd times in his earthly ministry. Of course, verily, verily means truly, truly. These two words, truly, truly, were always connected to a cardinal truth. When Jesus was about to give a cardinal truth, he would preface it with verily, verily. So anytime you see that expression in the vocabulary of the Lord, you need to really pay attention to what's to follow, because it's always something very important. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're looking at miracles. Let me tell you what the real message here is. Unless you're born again, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. Not only are you not going to enter the kingdom of God, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. He cuts straight to the chase. Jesus never wasted words. He meant what he said. He said what he meant. He got to the point. Every word of the Lord is pure, and Jesus did not take time to talk small talk. He didn't even take time to talk about the miracles that had just taken place and the thing that he, Nicodemus, had just brought up in the conversation. He cuts right to the heart of Nicodemus's need, and he says, unless a man is born again, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, all of your money and all of your power and all of your position and all of your wealth and all of your notoriety is not going to take you to heaven. I'm sure Nicodemus never heard anybody talk to him like this. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and that means you. Nicodemus. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? So we get from this that Nicodemus is probably a senior citizen, whatever age that would have been at the time. He was a senior statesman, a man that had lived life a long time. He's referring to himself as old. So we can probably glean from that the man was up in years. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So, of course, everything that Jesus said previous went right over his head. He didn't understand it, didn't grasp it, comprehend it at all. Jesus answered, all right, here it is again. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I've read a lot of commentaries on this, and I've heard a lot of sermons on this, and there are a lot of different interpretations of verse 5. But to me, it's very clear what Jesus is saying in verse 5 because of what he said in verse 6. You will hear some preachers that will say that what Jesus is saying in verse 5, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, talking about water baptism. So you have to be baptized by water and then receive the Holy Spirit when you're saved. And if you're not water baptized, you're not saved. And that, of course, we know is erroneous and fallacious, not only because of this passage, but because of the tremendous number of scriptures throughout the New Testament that teaches that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Water baptism is never a condition of salvation in the New Testament. He cannot be talking about water baptism, and it's clear in verse 6 what he means. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the water birth. That's the water birth. Anybody who has been a parent Anybody in the medical profession that has helped deliver babies or whatever knows that the water in the sac around the baby breaks. That baby now is going to be born and is birthed, and it's birthed in water. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the water birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Nicodemus, you've had a water birth. But what you haven't had yet is a spiritual birth. And unless you have a spiritual birth, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. You're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was thinking in terms of a physical birth, and Jesus is saying, no, that which is of the flesh is of the flesh. That's water, that's flesh. You're talking flesh, you're thinking flesh. That which is of the Spirit is spirit. I'm talking spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit. Marvel not, verse 7. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Here is a natural law illustration that Jesus used to try to communicate this truth to Nicodemus. Now remember, who Jesus is talking to. This is an intelligent, educated man. This man was schooled in the finest schools in Israel. The most learned educators in the entire land taught this man. This man is lettered. He probably had so many degrees behind his name, you could call him Fahrenheit. He was... Boy, you all are really with it tonight. Tell you what. Don't go try to buy a used car tonight. You guys would get the short end of the stick. So he's talking to a man of brilliance, a man of learning, a man of training, a man of education. But this man was totally ignorant of spiritual truth. You cannot learn spiritual truth except through the Spirit. I don't care how many degrees you have, how learned you are, how intelligent you are, how schooled you are, without the teaching of the Spirit, you are spiritually ignorant. And that's why we have a problem with so many people that call themselves intelligent, and they are, and they're educated, and so forth and so on, but they have no comprehension whatsoever of spiritual truth because the Holy Spirit is not their teacher. This is the only book ever written where you have to know the author to understand what he wrote. And the author is the Holy Spirit. He said, the Spirit is like the wind. So he's using a natural law phenomenon to explain a spiritual law. But he's trying to get this educated Jew, this Pharisee, to comprehend this spiritual truth, which right now he doesn't understand at all. He said, the Spirit is like the wind. The wind comes and goes. It blows where it wills. You cannot see it coming. You cannot see it going. It's invisible to the naked eye, but you feel its effect upon you. So the Holy Spirit is naked to the natural eye. You do not see him coming. He comes and goes as he wills. But when he comes upon you, you know and sense and feel his presence and his work in your heart. Nicodemus, I'm talking to you about a spiritual reality that you've never experienced. And the only thing I can kind of give you an illustration that might help you understand is it's like the natural force of wind. And the Holy Spirit is that way with you, Nicodemus. You have to experience him. You will experience him, but you will not see him with the naked eye. You will not define him in natural terms, but you will be able to experience his salvation experience in your life. So here's the sound thereof, canst not tell where to come, where to go. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit. I'm not talking about a natural birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth, Nicodemus. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Look at Jesus' answer. Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? A master of Israel. Jesus is giving him the notoriety and the respect that is due his learning and his position. He recognized that Nicodemus was a master teacher. He didn't just teach in the ordinary synagogues. Nicodemus, you would not find Nicodemus standing up on the Sabbath teaching in a corner synagogue in Jerusalem. That's not where he taught. He taught in the Sanhedrin. He taught the smartest, most notable teachers, professors, rabbis, etc., in the entire nation. He was the teacher's teacher. He was the professor's professor. He was the master's master. Art thou a master of Israel? Recognizing who he was, giving him due credit for what he was, and knowest not these things. You know what the problem is with a lot of our preachers in America today? What the problem is? They're not saved. They're not saved. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're lost like Nicodemus. When Nicodemus taught, what was he teaching, folks? When Nicodemus taught, what was he teaching? Of course, the traditions of the Pharisees and the elders. Sure, yeah, he did all that. But what did he teach? The Old Testament law. He taught the Scripture. He was teaching the Bible, the Old Testament Bible. And he was still ignorant of salvation, ignorant of the Holy Spirit, ignorant of spiritual truth. Here was a master teacher of the Bible who is completely ignorant of the Bible. He could not equate the teachings of Moses because they all pointed to Christ. And he didn't even have a clue. And yet he was a teacher. Art thou a master of Israel? And you don't even know these things? So while he recognized his position, he also convicted his heart with his own ignorance of spiritual truth. This is simple, elementary, rudimentary truth. And this teacher of the law had no idea what Jesus was talking about. How can you be a teacher of Israel and not know these things? How can these preachers stand up and they preach the Bible and they don't even know the one who wrote the Bible? They have not salvation. What's the percentage? I have no idea, but I fear that it's far greater than we would like to think of the unsaved men that are in the pulpit across America today. Verily, verily, all right, third time here in his conversation with this one man, we find this truly, truly. I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen. And ye receive not our witness. Now Jesus bears down on this Pharisee. He uses the personal pronoun we. All right? Who's we? Who's he talking about? Well, no doubt he's talking about John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was his forerunner who proclaimed the coming of Messiah to the Jews. And the Pharisees rejected the teaching and preaching of John. They hated John. They hated Jesus even more, but they hated John. So he's talking about John the Baptist, no doubt about it, because the Pharisees rejected John. No doubt he's also talking about his disciples that he'd already called, chosen, and sent with him into Galilee and Judea. They preached, they taught. The Pharisees hated the disciples. He probably was also referencing the Old Testament prophets, all of the ones who came before them, who preached to the nation of Israel. And of course, what happened to them? They were jailed, incarcerated, stoned, starved, beaten, killed. The prophets were not at all accepted by the Jewish leaders and kings of Old Testament Israel any more than Jesus and the apostles were accepted by the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders in the New Testament. So he was probably referencing all of them. We have testified unto you, and ye receive not our witness. Who's ye? The Pharisees. We have preached to you, we have taught to you, the prophets came to you, John came to you, my disciples have come to you, and you would not receive. And he's talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about the Sanhedrin. So now he's really bearing down on this guy. We have given you the truth, truth that we have seen with our eyes, things that we have felt with our hands, things that we know to be true experientially. We have given you the witness of God, and you have rejected every witness. You rejected the prophets of the Old Testament. You rejected John. You're rejecting me. You're rejecting my disciples. And it's true, they did. On the whole, the Pharisees did absolutely that. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? All right, just a note on this verse, because this is an important verse. As you know, I talk a lot in my messages about natural law and the importance of it. The understanding of natural law helps us to understand spiritual law. Jesus is here referencing natural law. He said, if I teach you earthly, in other words, that would be natural. If I teach you natural things, Jesus often illustrated spiritual truth by talking about natural things, the birds of the air, the flowers that grow. Jesus would often use the natural kingdom as an illustration of a spiritual truth. Hello, are you still with me? So the whole concept of natural law is extremely important to the communication of spiritual law. Because if men cannot understand and appreciate the Creator's natural law that all men are governed by, not just Christians, no matter any race, any creed, any color, no matter who you are, if you jump off of a high building, you're going to fall to the ground. Okay? If you go around a corner too fast, you're going to crash. Natural laws that our Creator has put into the hearts of His creation. And we all are subject to those natural laws of God. And all of those laws, once understood and appreciated, help us to understand and be taught the spiritual laws that God would give to us through the Spirit. Jesus said, look, if you cannot even comprehend the natural laws, the earthly things, how in the world are you going to understand the spiritual laws and the spiritual truth? And this is where the church is missing it in a huge way. Nobody's teaching natural law. Nobody. to speak of. Hardly any preacher even understands natural law. And if you talk to a lot of pastors about natural law, they will impugn the idea. Oh, we don't need that. That's what we were taught by unsaved pagans. You know, oh, that's not. They don't understand or appreciate the entire concept of natural law. Natural law applies to all men, Christians and unbelievers, pagans, preachers. It doesn't matter. God's natural law. And through those laws, God teaches us respect for our Creator. And that's what we don't have that today. What's everybody taught in school? Everybody's taught evolution today. We don't even recognize the work of our Creator. We don't appreciate the work of creation. We don't even have the basic respect for our Creator. How can we have respect for our Redeemer if we have no respect for our Creator? If you're not understanding these natural laws, these natural truths that I'm teaching you, how in the world are you going to understand spiritual truth? And that's the message that I just wish our pastors could get. I wish they could understand the importance of teaching their people natural law principles, how it whets the appetite for the spiritual law, how it prepares the mind and the heart to receive spiritual truth. It is a stepping stone to spiritual truth. It is the revelation of God in our hearts. This is the revelation of God written in print. If men reject the law written in their hearts, what makes you think they're going to receive the law written on paper? Am I making any sense to you? The one prepares the way for the other. The law in our hearts prepares the way for God's law on paper that He has given to us by inspiration. So Jesus is making the connection. He's reaching the total man. Are you getting this? He's reaching the total man, Nicodemus. He's reached him intellectually. He's reached him naturally. He's reaching him spiritually. He's appealed to his position. He's appealed to his ignorance. He's appealed to his connection with the Pharisees and their reputation for rejecting the prophets. The totality of Nicodemus is being laid bare at the foot of Christ. He's totally stripping this man of everything as he communicates to him. And that's what God has to do to us. To save us, that's what he's got to do. He's got to strip us of our pride and of our arrogance and of our stubbornness and of our self-will and so forth. He's got to humble us. He's got to bring us to a position where that we are willing to receive him as the Savior that he is. It takes the whole package, not just one little part. So he talks to the whole man. All right, let's keep reading. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now what's he talking about here? I believe what he's talking about is Moses. Jewish tradition and the tradition of the Pharisees was that when Moses received the law, the Torah in the Old Testament, that he went up to heaven to get it. And of course, that's not true. He did not go up to heaven. God gave him the commandments. He brought them to Moses on the mountain. He did not go to heaven and get the commandments. But that was the tradition of the Pharisees. And so he's talking to a Pharisee. And he knows that this man has taught that. This man sat in the classroom and taught that Moses went to heaven to get the law. Jesus said, no man went to heaven but the Son of Man have come from heaven. So what he's saying to this Pharisee, you have put your whole trust and confidence in Moses. A greater than Moses stands in front of you. That's what he's saying. You've wrapped your whole theology, your whole belief system, everything you've taught around Moses. And you've said, Moses went up to heaven. No, Moses didn't go to heaven. I came from heaven. Nobody went up to heaven to get this. I brought it down from heaven. So again, he's challenging one of the core traditions of the Pharisees here. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Pharisee would have known this story. You know about that in the book of Numbers. Whenever the serpents came in and were biting the children of Israel, they had no antidote for it. To be bitten was to die. It was a death sentence. And that's when Moses had the serpent of brass to be built. They put it up high, prominently among the people. And then the command to the people was to look on the brazen serpent. And if you look on the serpent, you won't die. You remember that story, right? And so he's referring to that because obviously this man would have known that story. He would have taught that story. He would have been very familiar with that story. And he said, okay, you remember how the brazen serpent was lifted up above the people? And all they had to do was look on the brazen serpent to be healed? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just like that brazen serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. He's talking about his crucifixion. I'm going to be crucified for the sins of Nicodemus. And just as the children of Israel in the Old Testament had to look at the brazen serpent lifted up, so you must look to the Savior lifted up on the cross. I am your brazen serpent. I am the one that's going to save you. There is no other antidote. Your religion isn't going to do it. Your learning isn't going to do it. Your education isn't going to do it. Your schooling isn't going to do it. Your knowledge isn't going to do it. Your position, your money, your wealth, your notoriety isn't going to save you. You're going to have to look to the one lifted up. And I'm the one lifted up. As the brazen serpent was lifted up, I will be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, is in the midst of Jesus' conversation with this Pharisee named Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Wow, that had to hit hard. That had to hit hard. Nicodemus, you're condemned already. Every person outside of Christ is condemned already. They have a death sentence spiritually on them. They're already condemned. They've already been judged, tried. They've been found guilty before the court of heaven, and they have been condemned to eternal death and hell. And that is the state of every unsaved person, including Nicodemus. I remember one time, in fact, I was there when this happened, when this actually was shot, filmed. We were at a conference in Washington, D.C., and Larry King, you younger people, do you know who Larry King is? No. All of the older timers, they know who Larry King is. A long perennial TV talk host. Just one of the most famous that television ever produced. Anyway, he was pretty much a cynic when it came to spiritual things. And my friend and mentor, Dr. Falwell, was on the program along with a couple of the fellows, and there were all of us were out in the audience watching. And in the midst of the interview, Larry King, in his typical, cynical, skeptical fashion, said to Jerry, he said, "Do you believe that verse where Jesus said, you must be born again, and if you're not born again, you're going to go to hell?" And, you know, thinking that that was going to be some, you know, great entrapment on national television. And Jerry looked at him and said, "Yep, and that includes Larry King." Now, that's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. That includes Nicodemus. Care who you are, how rich and powerful and famous you are. If you're not in Christ, you're condemned already. Nicodemus, you have a death sentence already from heaven. Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And I'll finish it. For everyone that doeth and hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth... I like the way Jesus phrased that here. He didn't say he that believeth truth. He said he that doeth truth. If you're not doing truth, you don't really believe it. You can say you believe it till the cows come home. But if you're not doing it, you're just pretending. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. All of this, if you have a red letter edition, you see all the thing that we read and read, spoken by Christ. All of this was spoken to this Pharisee, Nicodemus. Wow. You talk about a personal, one-on-one, soul-winning presentation. You have just seen the very best ever. Jesus presenting the gospel to this rich Pharisee. Then the scripture narrative goes on to another subject. So, Nicodemus sees Jesus amongst the crowd. He sees the crowd. He sees the facade of it. He sees the pretense of it. He's attracted not to the miracles, except recognizing that no man could do what he did except that God was it with him. He wants to come to Jesus personally. He does. And Jesus now gives him this convicting, powerful, humbling presentation of the gospel. So never forget, from now on, when you hear John 3:16 and the great verses that surround it, remember where this verse came from. This was Jesus talking to Nicodemus, the rich Pharisee. Now, we are not told here what happened to Nicodemus. But we are told in other scriptures what Nicodemus did. So we know that Nicodemus became a believer. We know that after hearing Christ, that he received Christ. Now, as far as I can think of, as I speak on my feet, that there are two Pharisees that we know of for sure that were saved during the earthly life of Jesus. I'm not counting the Apostle Saul, because that was after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. talking about during the earthly life of Christ. Nicodemus was one of them. A little bit later in the book of John, you will read where that Jesus comes up in a discussion among the Pharisees at the Sanhedrin again, in a condemnatory fashion. They were wanting to kill Jesus, execute him. Nicodemus spoke up to the Pharisees, to the Sanhedrin, and said, "Since when do we condemn a man without a trial? Since when do we condemn a man without letting a man testify on his own behalf? Since when do we do this?" And you know what the Pharisees did at the Sanhedrin? They screamed at him, and then they closed the meeting. So we find Nicodemus standing up for Jesus on the Sanhedrin on that occasion. And then the other time we see Nicodemus on the pages of Scripture is when Jesus had died. And Nicodemus was one of the men who came and helped to bury the Lord Jesus. And it must have been quite a burial. And this is something that I've never seen depicted, I've never seen illustrated, and I've really never heard a preacher talk about. But the Bible says that when Nicodemus showed up to help bury Jesus, he brought 100 pounds of wealth, 100 pounds of jewels or whatever the riches were, 100 pounds of it. So I mean, think what, you know, whatever the riches were that were contained in the substance that he brought, it was 100 pounds worth. So that's a lot of money that he helped to spend in burying Christ. So there was no expenses spared when it came to the burial of Christ, courtesy of Nicodemus. So we know that he became a believer, that he testified for Christ in front of the Sanhedrin, that he came at the burial of Christ and spent whatever that would equate to today's term, money terms, tens of thousands of dollars, no doubt, in burying him. And then we go to church history. And I told you at the beginning who Nicodemus was. I told you about his riches, his wealth, his lifestyle, his prominence, etc. Okay, here's how the story ends according to church history. After the resurrection of Jesus, of course, the Pharisees continued their intense persecution among the early church at Jerusalem, the disciples. Intense persecution. We know that James was killed by the sword in Acts 12. We know that Stephen was killed, stoned to death in Acts 7, etc. Church history says that after the resurrection, Nicodemus became a bold witness for Christ. And the Pharisees, his fellow Pharisees, were so incensed that one of their own, like Nicodemus, of his prominence, would become a disciple of Christ, that they persecuted him just like they did the other Christians. And they said that when he died, he and his family, they were absolutely penniless. They had nothing. The Pharisees took everything that Nicodemus had away from him, away from his wife, his children, his family. They died with nothing materially. And they were persecuted along with the other disciples that we read about in the book of Acts. This is one of the most remarkable conversions in all of the New Testament. The Bible says in Corinthians that not many noble, the rich, the famous, the noblemen, the aristocrats, not many of them are saved. And it's still true today. Not many of them are. They're so full of themselves and their own wealth and their own prominence and position and notoriety, etc., they feel they don't need Christ. And they die lost. But here was one of the richest, most notable, most famous, well-positioned men in the entire nation of Israel, who became one of the most dynamic witnesses for the Lord and died penniless. You know, it doesn't really matter what it costs you, does it, to serve Christ? He who gave everything for us, why should we bewail whenever we are required to give something for him? And Nicodemus literally gave everything for Christ. But when he went to heaven, he became a rich man all over again. Amen. Let's stand for a word of prayer.